If you open up the first spot in your bulletin, we'll have the question and the answer, question 122 of the Heidelberg Catechism. And the question is, which is the first petition? Hallowed be thy name.
That is, grant us first rightly to know thee, and to sanctify, glorify, and praise thee in all thy works, in which thy power, wisdom, goodness, justice, mercy, and truth are clearly displayed, and further also, that we may so order and direct our whole lives, our thoughts, words, and actions, that thy name may never be blasphemed, but rather
honored
and praised on our account.
Amen. If you would open up in your copies of God's Word to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. And while you're turning there, if you would stand with me as we read God's Word. Matthew chapter 6. And I'll be reading just verse 9. Matthew chapter 6, verse 9. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. The grass withers, the flower fades away, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. Heavenly Father, we ask now as we meet offer not only in the morning sacrifice, but the evening sacrifice of praise. We thank you for this time to meet on the Lord's Day in your house, to sit under your word, to sing your praises, and to make much of you through your Son by the Holy Spirit. And we ask now that this time would be beneficial to our soul, and you'd help me preach your word in a demonstration of the Spirit of power, so that everyone under the sound of my voice, whether young or old, newly converted or a seasoned saint, might say like this prayer: Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. We ask this for Christ's sake. Amen. The question for us, before us, is why does God do everything that he does? What is God's ultimate purpose for the universe? What is God's ultimate reason for doing everything he does? How would you answer that question? What is God's ultimate reason, his pinnacle reason for everything he does? Well, the scriptures make it very clear. For doing everything is the praise, the honor, and the glory of his own name. That's why the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lord's Prayer, I think it'd probably be better to call it the disciples' prayer, because Jesus doesn't ask for forgiveness of his sins, but we've known it historically as the Lord's Prayer, which is fine. How does he start the Lord's Prayer? Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed, or may your name be kept holy above all. Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. And so in the disciples' prayer, which I'm going to refer to it as for the rest of the sermon, I mean the same thing as the Lord's Prayer, but just using different language, we see that ultimately, what is he doing with his disciples? He's teaching them how to pray. Interesting thing, they don't ask him, Lord Jesus, how do we preach? How do we help those in need? Even though these are two things God wants us to do. But what do they ask him? Lord, teach us how to pray. I find that very striking, that the one thing that we see is he's teaching them how to pray. And then he says, pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. So for a minute, as we think about prayer, who is prayer addressed to in the disciples' prayer? God our Father. And as the Westminster Larger Catechism puts it, it says, what is prayer? prayer is an offering of our desires unto God in the name of Christ by the help of His Spirit with confession of our sins and thankful acknowledgement of His mercies. So what is prayer normally supposed to be? To God the Father, in the name of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the help and aid of the Holy Spirit. Because the Lord Jesus Christ says, pray in my name. Romans 8 says that the Spirit helps us in our weakness when we don't know what to pray. And we see the Lord's Prayer is addressed to God the Father. This is somewhat of a pet peeve of mine, but the reason why I'm emphasizing this so much is sometimes you'll hear people, probably well-intentioned, they probably mean very well by it, but this is what they do. And it drives me crazy, if I'm honest. They pray to Jesus, and then they pray in Jesus' name. How can you pray in someone's name if you're addressing that person? But we address the Father, and we pray in Jesus' name by the help of the Spirit. We don't pray to Jesus and then pray in Jesus' name. If you're going to pray to the Son, which is not wrong to do, just say amen at the end. But our normal life of prayer is addressing God, our Father, in the name of His Son, by the help and aid of the Holy Spirit. And the one primary example in the Scriptures of how to pray, it's addressed to God the Father. And we know our God and Father is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so prayer, being addressed to the Father, being in the name of His Son, by the help of the Holy Spirit. So every time you pray, you're confessing the Trinity. If you're praying biblically, every time you pray, you're saying, I believe that God is triune. Because you're praying the one true and living God, because there is only one God. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. But you're also confessing that this one God is three persons. You're confessing, like the Lord Jesus Christ says, baptized in the name, singular, doesn't say in the names, but in the name, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Because we're praying to the Father, in the name of His Son, by the Holy Spirit. And what is the prayer that the Lord Jesus Christ starts in the disciples' prayer? How does He ultimately teach them how to pray? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be Your name. And as I start the sermon, this is why God does everything He does. He doesn't do it for me, ultimately. He doesn't do it for you, ultimately. He doesn't do it for anyone except the glory of His own name. I like to tell people, God is very God-centered. God is a God-centered God. God is about God. God's ultimate focus is about the glory of His own name. And this is why so many people, and I'll answer the objection later on an objection that you might be thinking already, but this is why so many people get offended by the Christian religion. There's many reasons, but one reason is because the Christian religion is all about God. Secondarily about us. This is why when we try to preach felt needs, we're not helping people. Why? Because ultimately, we don't even know what we need because we're sinners. We need our needs to be directed by Scripture and not what we feel. And that's why the Scriptures over and over again bring to us a big God. And so it says, wow, I didn't even know I needed that. But by opening the Scriptures, God shows us the God-centered nature of who He is, and it shows us what we really need. This is what Job realized. Job chapter 1, verse 1. Job was a man in the land of Uz. He was a blameless and upright man in his generation. And he feared God and turned away from evil. Because he knew who God was and he knew that God did all things for His glory. A couple texts for this. 1 John chapter 2, verse 12. Says, I'm writing to you little children, because your sins are forgiven Why are your sins forgiven? For His name's sake. Why does God forgive you of your sin? For His name's sake. Another way of saying for His glory. Psalm 25. The psalmist puts it like this in a prayer. For your name's sake, O Lord, pardon my guilt, for it is great. Why will God pardon people's guilt? For His name's sake. And the classic psalm that maybe some of you have memorized, Psalm 23. He restores my soul and He leads me in paths of righteousness. Why? For His name's sake. God does everything for His own glory. And I think the one of the most clearest texts in all the Bible, and if you want to, this might be a good text. I usually don't have people flip while I'm preaching, but maybe Ezekiel 36, if you want to turn there, just so you can follow along with me. Ezekiel 36. It's right after Lamentations, which is right after Jeremiah. If you went to Daniel, you went a little bit too far. Ezekiel 36, starting at verse 22. Therefore, say the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. I will take you from the nations and gather you clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleanness, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. Then going down to verse 32. It is not for your sake that I will act, declares the Lord God. Let that be known to you. Be ashamed and confounded for your ways, O house of Israel. Why is God saving His people? For His name's sake. You can't get much clearer than Ezekiel 36 for why God acts. He does it for His name's sake. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ, being the eternal Son of God, made flesh, knew what God's ultimate purpose was. He knew God because He was both with God and was God, according to John 1:1. And so therefore, He says to His disciples, if you want to be in line with God's will, if you want your prayers to be in line with what God's will is, start by doing this, by praying, Our Father who's in heaven, hallowed be your name. Because everything else is secondary. Everything else in terms of what we pray for is secondary. The ultimate reason for why we pray, according to the disciples' prayer, is that God's name might come. Well, why is it right for God? If it's not right for Sam or for you to seek the glory, the honor, the praise for yourself, people say that's selfish. And no one likes someone who's trying to get all the praise for them. And we're supposed to be imitators of God as His beloved children, Ephesians 5:1. How can we have this being something selfish for us, but right for God? If I would go up to you and say, give me all the praise, give me all the honor, everything's about my glory, you would think, what's wrong with Sam? Get him out of here. But that's exactly what God does in the Bible. He says, it's all about me. It's all about my glory. It's all about my praise. Two answers. One, there's many of us and there's only one God. So God has the right, being the only God, to declare that it's all about His glory. Second, I think, better answer is that what is the greatest thing for us? And we talked about this in the morning sermon. What is the greatest thing for us? God. So when I seek my praise, why is that selfish? Because I'm distracting people from the only one who can make them happy, God. And so, when God says, honor me, praise me, glorify me, He knows He is the fountain of living water. And if He points you to anything else, He's giving you second best. He's pointing you to something that won't satisfy, that won't quench the thirst of your soul. So when God asks you to come to Him, He's saying, in me and in me alone, there's joy that can be found. This is not what the Lord Jesus Christ said when He came to earth. I am the bread of life. And if you eat of me, you will never hunger. He says, I am the fountain of living water, of which you drink, you will never thirst. That was very Christ-focused. But why was it loving at the same time? Because He knew all these other things were going to make you thirsty. And only coming to Him could quench your thirst. So, one, there's only one God. And God is the greatest thing for us. So when He points us to Himself, He's actually loving us. Because He's the best thing for us. Because He's the only one who can satisfy our soul. So when God says, the Lord Jesus Christ says, pray then like this, Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. He is one, teaching us what it looks like to pray rightly to the Father in the name of His Son by the Holy Spirit. And we know that more clearly by other biblical texts. And He's showing us that God does everything for His glory. And that's why that should be our ultimate prayer. But He's also saying that is ultimately, He knows this, what will make us truly satisfied. So when you think about God seeking His glory, remember that that is God loving you. We have to remember that, or we're going to have a skewed view of it. God seeking His glory is God loving you. Because what were we made for? The glory of God. And what were we made for? To delight ourselves in the Lord. To rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I'll say rejoice. This is what we were made for. And so when God is seeking His own glory, He is seeking to bring us to the thing that will satisfy our soul. But now the question is, where is God's glory most clearly seen? It's interesting, from my morning sermon, this sermon, I picked my morning text a while back, and I recently found out I was preaching this petition. And it's really interesting how they bleed over a lot, these two texts. This morning, Habakkuk 3, 17 and 18, and now Matthew 6, verse 9. But where is God's glory most clearly seen? For God who said, 2 Corinthians 4, 6, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. In Hebrews 1, 3, He, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the radiance of the glory of God. And the exact imprint of His nature. And He upholds the universe by the word of His patience for sin. He sat down on the right hand of the majesty on high. So where is God's glory most clearly seen? In the person and saving work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because the Word became flesh, John 1:14, and dwelled among us. And what did we do? We beheld His glory. Glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And as you heard last week in the morning sermon by Mr. Pete, Philip says, show us the Father, and that'll be enough for us. Philip, have I been with you so long? If you've seen me, you've seen the Father. He doesn't have a wrong view of the Trinity. The Father and the Son are distinct persons. But the Lord Jesus Christ, according to Colossians 1:15, is the image of the invisible God. Because you can't see the Father with the naked eye, but you can see the incarnate Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, as He's dwelling among His people. They were able to behold His glory, the glory of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. And so the glory of God is seen in the incarnation. It's seen in the virgin birth. It's seen in the sinless life. It's seen in the miracles of our Savior. It's seen in the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, as God is showing that His justice is satisfied. And it's shown in the resurrection from the dead and the ascension to God's right hand. That the glory of God is most clearly seen, not even in nature. Even though nature, or the heavens, what do? They declare the glory of God, Psalm 19:1. But God's glory is most clearly seen in the special revelation He's given us in the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you want to see God's glory, gaze your mind and your heart and your affections, which are all somewhat synonymous words, on the pages of the Scriptures as you seek to see Christ in them. Because what did the Lord Jesus Christ do with the men on the road to the Emmaus? He opened up the Scriptures to them. And the law of Moses and the prophets and all the Scriptures, He taught them the things concerning Himself. I heard from one pastor, he said, the Bible is a hymn book because it's all about Him, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so ultimately, as we're reading the Scriptures, we see God's glory most clearly in Him. Because all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge are found in Christ, Colossians 2:3. And everything you want to know about God is found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's why 2 Corinthians 4:6 is such an important verse to understand. That God, who said, "Let light shine out of darkness," has shone in our hearts to give us the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And if you're reading the Scriptures just for a few moral principles, just to say you got your Bible reading in, just because you wanted to make sure you stayed in line in where you were reading in your plan through the year in the Bible, you've missed the point of why God's given us the Scriptures. He's given us the Scriptures because we won't see Jesus face to face until one day we'll see Him and we'll be like Him because we'll see Him as He is. But as we're living this life, how do we walk? We walk by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. And the way we walk by faith is gazing our minds on the Scriptures as we seek to find Christ in them. Because He is the pearl of great price. He is the one to whom the Scriptures point and climax to. What is the Scriptures all about? The Old Testament, Jesus Christ is coming. The New Testament, Jesus Christ has come. Jesus Christ is coming back again. The whole Bible, Him coming, He's come, and He's coming back again. And God's ultimate purpose in glorifying Himself is to glorify His Son. I like to say the Bible is a Trinitarian, Christ-centered book. Because ultimately it's focusing on Him. Why do I say that? What does God the Father say at the Mount of Transfiguration? Elijah and Moses come. And Peter says, "Oh, this is wonderful." I'm paraphrasing, but this is wonderful. We should make 3 tents and just stay here forever. And they leave. And what does the Father say? "This is my beloved Son, listen to Him. What is God the Father saying? It's about my Son, not about Moses and Elijah, which summarize the law and the prophets, but it's about my Son. And what's the work of the Holy Spirit? To be a gaze, to be a floodlight on the Lord Jesus Christ. Why has the Spirit come? To glorify Christ. So the Father says, listen to Him, and the Spirit comes not to make much of Himself, but to make much of Christ. And so, one, we see that God's glory is His central focus. But as we are glorifying God, we find the most joy in that, and God's glory is most clearly seen in the Lord Jesus Christ. So a couple quick applications for how we practically think about hallowing God's name in our life. And this is another way my sermon bleeds over. How do we most glorify God? By treasuring God. By delighting in God. Just like I use the example, and I'll only share it briefly because I shared in the morning sermon, about a man who comes back. If he comes back to be with his wife out of duty, she's dishonored. If he comes back to be with his wife out of delight, she's honored. And so if we come to God out of duty, He's dishonored. But if we come to God out of delight, He's honored. Because we are called, Psalm 37 verse 4, to delight ourselves in the Lord. Delight yourself in the Lord, and He will give you the desires of your hearts. So ultimately, the way we most glorify God is finding Him as our greatest treasure. Is this not what Jesus Christ, in His earthly ministry, says? The kingdom of heaven is like this. It's like a pearl. It's like treasure that a man found. And did he find that treasure and say, darn, why did I have to find the treasure? Why did I have to get this great treasure? Why does it have to be me who find? Is that how he answered when he found the treasure? Of course not. In his joy, not out of duty. He didn't feel a duty to get that treasure. He felt delight to have that treasure. And so he sold everything to have that treasure. What is Jesus Christ teaching us there? He's teaching us about what it means to come to God. He's teaching us what it means to have a saving relationship with Him, because He is the only one who brings us to the Father by the Spirit. That we don't find the treasure and think it's a duty to get it. We find the treasure and find it as a delight. That's what the Pearl of Great Price parable is all about. And so Jesus is telling us, we come to God as our treasure. We come to God as the pearl of great price. And the wonderful thing, me and Mr. Pete were talking about this last night. The wonderful thing is when we're thinking about God and not about ourselves, the irony of it is when we think about ourselves and how we can be happy, how we can somehow get something, we usually never find it. But when we deny ourselves, when we not look out for our own interests, but also the interests of others, we get joy. What an ironic thing. And when Jesus Christ says, deny yourself, He's not saying, deny pleasure. This is important. He's saying, deny lesser pleasure for the greater. So deny the fleeting pleasures of sin to have fullness of joy and pleasures forevermore. So we ultimately glorify God by delighting in Him. So my question is for you. Is your life marked by delighting in the Lord? Is your life marked by seeking to see God as your treasure? Could someone look at your life and say, this person rejoices in the Lord always? Could someone look at your life and say, this person rejoices always, prays without ceasing, and gives thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. And the wonderful thing about this, because some of you might be saying, well, no one can do that perfectly. Yes, you're exactly right. But you can do it in a way that pleases God. You can obey God to please Him. The Bible says we can please God. And how can we have both this? If we can't do it perfect, how can we still please God? Well, just like if I'll use myself as an example, I usually don't, but if I'm a father in the future, which Lord willing I will be, and I tell my little daughter to go and clean her room, and she goes up with joy, she wants to obey me, she cleans her room, is she going to clean it perfectly? Of course not. She's a little girl. But am I going to go up there and scold her? Of course not. I'm going to be well pleased with her because she did it sincerely and with a good attitude. Listen, beloved, when you obey God in that way, God is well pleased. You're God's son or daughter. And God is well pleased, even if it's imperfect obedience. He's pleased when you desire delight in Him. He loves and is well pleased when you trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus but to trust and obey. He's well pleased by that. Also, this should give us the mentality of praying for evangelism and missions and being a part of evangelism and missions. If God's great desire is the glory of His own name, how is that going to happen? One of my favorite people to listen to is Dr. John Piper, and I love the quote he has in Don't Waste Your Life. He says, missions happens. How would you finish that phrase? Mission happens. Why do missions happen? Listen to it. Missions happens because worship doesn't. Missions will pass away. Worship is forever. And I love how Psalm 67 puts it. Let the nations, this goes back to our theme of rejoicing, let the nations be glad and ever sing for joy. Why does missions happen? Because worship doesn't, and we want the nations to be glad. And even in our own personal lives, are you seeking, when you can, when God gives you opportunity to make the gospel known? Maybe it's when you're maybe on a train, or maybe while you're at work, or maybe someone you know, a friend. Is your life marked by the purpose of Jesus Christ to seek and save the lost? And when you do it, just like the first point, you might not do it perfectly, but when you do it sincerely, God is well pleased. And we know this too because Revelation chapter 7, one of my favorite texts in all the Bible, says, after this I looked, and behold, a great multitude that no one could number, from every nation, from all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. What will heaven be like? There won't just be white people in heaven. There won't just be black people in heaven. There won't just be Asian people in heaven. There won't just be fill in the ethnicity. There will be people from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You will probably be worshiping next to a black person, next to an Asian person, next to a Hispanic person. And won't it be glorious when all the nations come together and worship God and say together with one voice, salvation belongs to God? And we can have great optimism on this. What does God say to Abraham? I have this around 7, correct? Or a little bit before 7? Yeah. What does God say to Abraham? He doesn't say, look at the rocks, so shall your offspring be. He says, look at the stars of the sky, so shall your offspring be. And God promises that the glory of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. And there will be a multitude that no one can number from every tribe, tongue, people, and nation before the throne. And lastly, as we seek to hallow God's name, it involves us being thankful for all God provides. How do you honor someone? by thanking them for what they do? And how can we personally seek to hallow God's name by being a thankful people? As 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you." We glorify God by delighting in Him, by seeking to be involved through prayer and active relationship in prayer and evangelism and missions, and by being thankful to our God and Savior through His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this time. May You bless it to Your people. In Jesus' name, amen.